We've been looking at the trials of Jesus, and we want to try to combine two of them because they're rather brief. This is the first trial before Pilate and the trial before Herod. And we've kind of put them together because really it's more of a introductory hearing before Pilate this time. We'll deal in depth with the trial before Pilate later on. Certainly, the trial before Pilate is the one that is the most in-depth in the Scriptures. It's the one that's focused on the most. We've already talked about the trials before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin Council. And each of those is really only briefly discussed in a few verses, some of them only in one of the Gospel accounts, and that's the case with the one before Herod as well. In fact, if you read anything other than Luke's account, you, first of all, would not know that there was a trial before Herod, and you also would not know that there were two trials before Pilate. Matthew, Mark, and John all put it together as though he's just before Pilate that entire time, and that's it. But only Luke expresses the changes, and that he goes before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then back to Pilate again. So it's an important distinction. And again, we want to point out that this does not mean that there is a contradiction in these scriptures. It simply means that they did not all give every detail. Now, if somebody asked you, who'd you see at church tonight? If you mentioned four or five folks that are here tonight, you'd be telling the truth, because you saw those four or five folks. Now, if they said, who all was at church tonight? Well, then you'd need to list everybody that was here in order to be accurate. But the case is, if you just give some of those details, and somebody else, you know, somebody might say, well, I saw Mary and Roger Trimble there. And somebody else might say, well, you know, I saw Cameron and Amy Hutchins there. And somebody else might say, well, I saw Sue and Tommy Case there. And does that mean that one of those people's lying? Well, no, of course not. All of those people are here. Now, if somebody said they saw the elders here tonight, elders are skipping out on church. Let me get them on. but if they said that somebody was here that wasn't here, then that would be a contradiction. That would be a discrepancy. That would be a falsehood, a lie, a problem with the integrity of the witness that was given. But in the case of the Gospels, they many times just don't tell everything that happened. And John, again, we've talked about John so much. John makes it clear that there's no way they could. There's no way they could tell everything that Jesus did and everything that happened in Jesus' life. They wouldn't have been able to write a book big enough. And I don't know about you, but the Bible seems to be a pretty big book already. If they'd have written everything Jesus did, we'd probably never been able to read it all in our lifetime, much less study it and learn enough about it for it to be useful to us in our lives. But before we get into the trial itself, I wanted us to take a look at Acts chapter 4 in verses 26 and 27. This is really a prophecy from the Old Testament, something that David said in one of the Psalms. If we go back even to verse 25, it says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." And notice what he said, the kings, the leaders, the rulers, they were gathered together against the Christ of God. And then look at verse 27. 27 is very interesting. "For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." And isn't that exactly what we're seeing in these trials? The people of Israel, the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, and Herod. We're going to look at Pilate and Herod and their work against the Lord tonight. But it is interesting. And so in Acts they mention that particular quotation from the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Luke 23 again, we talked about already that John really only covers, as far as these last three trials, John really only covers the last one, the sixth trial, the last trial before Pilate, where he's actually sentenced and executed. But if you want to look back to Luke 23, Luke deals with the first trial before Pilate and the one before Herod. Now, depending on how you break up some of these accounts, it's possible that some of the things in Matthew and Mark and John are things that happened in this initial interview with Pilate, but that they never give you the break to know where Jesus left and went to go before Herod and then came back. They just run from, he's before Pilate, and then he's still before Pilate, and they don't make that break there like Luke does. So Luke is the one that we want to notice tonight. He said, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Remember, they had just after daybreak, to try to make it seem like it was legitimate, just after daybreak they had the trial before the Sanhedrin. And they condemned him, they found him guilty, they said he's worthy of death, but now they take him before Pilate. And there's good reason for that. The main reason for that being, they did not have the authority to execute someone. The Roman government had taken that right away from them. And of course we talked too about the illegal nature of those trials all through the night, and then this final one being on a feast day, on a holy day, and they should never have had a trial on that day. But they don't care, because their goal is to kill Jesus, and that's what they want to do, and they're going to do it however they can do it. Legal or illegal, they don't care. But they don't want to do it in such a way that it brings down the Roman government on them. And that's where we find the actual line that they won't cross. They will rebel against God, they will kill His Son, but they won't go against the Roman government, because the Roman government will come destroy them if they do. So if they kill Him without Rome's approval, then the Roman government will take away even more of their power and their authority, and they don't want that. Right, so verse 2 then, they began to accuse Him. Now, do we remember what the actual accusation they had against Him was from the Sanhedrin trial last week? Do you remember? They said, oh, you're saying then that you are the Son of God. And He said, you're right, I am. And they said, we've heard it from His own mouth. Blasphemy. He said He was the Son of God. That's the accusation. That's what they said was worthy of death back in Luke 22 and verses 68 and following. Really all the way back to 67 and following. But then here we are in just a few verses down, and remember these chapter breaks weren't there when Luke wrote it. They were added in later. So then here we are. They come to Pilate and listen to what they say to him. Did they say, oh, hey, by the way, this guy's been saying he's the Son of God? What does Pilate care if he thinks he's the Son of God? Pilate wouldn't care about that. So what do? They say, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Did Jesus ever do that? Quite the opposite. When they asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay tribute or taxes to Caesar? What did Jesus say? Bring me the coin, right? And they brought Him the coin, and He looked at the coin, and He asked them, He said, whose inscription, whose picture is this? And they said, well, that's Caesar's. And what did He say? You give Caesar what's Caesar's then. Caesar made this money, you give it to him. It's his. But you give God the things that belong to God. Jesus never taught them not to pay tribute or taxes to Caesar, nor did He ever teach them to be disrespectful to Caesar. In fact, all along, he even, amazingly enough, taught His disciples to be respectful of the authority of the Pharisees, because they were sitting in the seat of authority, in Moses' seat. Even though they were corrupt to the core, He still said, you do what they say, just don't do what they do, because they're corrupt, they're hypocrites. It's amazing. But they twisted that around. They said that He's forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and he's saying that he is a king, that he's Christ, a king. Did Jesus ever say he was the king? No, they were the ones that tried to make him the king. Remember after the feeding of the 5,000, after the feeding of the 4,000 that came in, they wanted to make him a king. They were even going to take him by force. They were going to force him to be a king. I don't know how exactly that works, how you force somebody to be your ruler. That'd be a little backwards. So that's the accusations they bring, not the thing that they actually claimed he was guilty of. These are the things they could not find proof of. These are the kinds of things that the false witnesses came and one would say one thing and one another, and that they didn't agree, and they couldn't find two witnesses to say the same thing. Then in verse 3, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "You say that. You say it. You're saying it." Now, it's interesting. This is a little different than the... Even though it seems very similar, this is different from the conversation that he had with the Jewish leaders before. Because if he really did say... Yeah, earlier, you know, when they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "You said it, that's right, I am." And they recognized, okay, he said... In this case, it seems, though, by the way that Pilate reacts, Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, you're right, I'm a king, that's right, I'm the king." He didn't say it that way. If he had said that in that way, Pilate would have found this to be a problem. But instead, here we see Pilate... in verse 4, coming out to them, to the chief priests, the crowd of people, and saying, "I find no fault in this man." Now, wait a minute. Pilate knows there can only be one king, and Caesar's it. If this fellow's claiming to be a king, then he's a threat to Caesar. That would be a fault. That would be equivalent to some sort of a rebellion against Caesar. And that would be a problem for a Roman ruler. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is showing himself to be no threat. So then, they try another tactic. They were even more fierce and they said, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." So they said, "Well, he's teaching all over the place." Well, and of course, they hadn't said what he's teaching that's really such a problem, other than those things they said earlier, supposedly, that he was saying. Now, chances are, there was more to this little conversation even than Luke records here. I find it hard to imagine that Pilate has this guy before him, and they are accusing him of all these things, and Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "That's what you say." And Pilate goes, "Oh, okay, I don't find anything wrong." I have a feeling there were more questions asked here. There was more of an investigation here than just that little bit. But this is kind of the gist of it. And of course, they're even more excited about it when he's not going to do what they want him to do. They want him to kill this guy. They want Jesus dead, and they want Pilate to do it because they know he's the only one around that has the authority to do it. And so they're more upset when he's not looking like he's going to do what they want him to. And so they start making more arguments. But then, in verse 26, Pilate heard them talk about Galilee. He asked whether he was a Galilean. Now, you have to remember, Pilate is the governor over all of Galilee. The Jews do have a king. It's King Herod. But he's just a figurehead. He has no real power. Has about as much power as the Queen of England, probably. You know, she can get her picture took and, you know, get a parade and that kind of thing. And that's about the extent of Herod's real power. Although he does have a guard, and, you know, he's got some soldiers and things, but he doesn't have any real power. He can't make any laws or rules. He has to do what Rome tells him. But Pilate was the ruler, really, over this whole area. But if you remember, Pilate was not a big fan of the Galileans. Do you remember back in Luke 13? The statement is made two times by Jesus, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." We remember that statement. Do we remember the context of that statement? The first thing that happens at the beginning of Luke 13 is the people come to him telling him the story about some of the Galileans, people from Galilee, just like he was, that Pilate killed them, and then he took their blood and mixed it in with his sacrifices to his false gods. Pilate is not a fan of the Galileans, and the Galileans don't like him much either. But when he heard that Jesus was a Galilean, well, you might think that would have just sealed Jesus' fate all to start with. But no, instead, when he finds out that he's a Galilean, in verse 7, when he figures that out for sure, and that's Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. And Herod also happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. Now, this is a different Herod than the one that was alive when Jesus was born, but still of the same family, a descendant. This one will die over in the book of Acts because he takes credit for being a god, even though he's not, and God kills him with some worms and lets the worms eat him. But then he sends him to Herod. And so Herod then, in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. He had been desiring to see him for a long time because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. You think Herod cares whether the guy lives or dies? No. He doesn't care. All he said, I've heard this guy can do a lot of cool tricks, and I want to see one. I want to see some magic. You know, I want to see him make the Statue of Liberty disappear or something. You know, probably not that, but you know, he wants to see a cool magic show. That's all he cares about. He wants to be entertained. Isn't that something? You've got such a mixture of people involved in this story. You've got people like the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests and chief priests who want Jesus dead. You've got people like Pilate that don't care if Jesus was ever born. You've got people like Herod that are just looking to him for some source of entertainment, just hoping that he'll do something that'll be a neat parlor trick. You've got those disciples that truly believe in him. But then you've also got those wishy-washy ones that kind of know who he is, but they're scared to speak up because they're afraid of the leaders of the Jews. You've got some who you thought were really strong disciples who ran away at first sign of trouble in the garden when there was an arrest to be made. You know, so you've got all this mixture of people. Is that any different than today? Isn't that the way we are today, that there are people of all of those different varieties who look at Jesus and they're looking for something different? Some of them are only looking to Jesus to be something that will fix some of the problems they have in their lives right now. He's like their get-out-of-jail-free card. I watched a show the other day, and this fella had just stolen some money. And he snuck into the back of the church, and he came and sat down in the church, and the preacher was preaching about the cross, and he's preaching about Jesus saving you from your sins. Well, this guy's just sitting there. The police come in the back door, and he's like, "Oh, Jesus, save me." Jesus isn't here to save you from getting arrested if you robbed a bank. He's not your get-out-of-jail-free card. That's not what it's all about. In fact, what we find is those that followed Jesus in the first century had more trouble follow them than some of those that didn't in this life. Well, Herod wanted to see a magic trick. And there are some people, if Jesus came back today and was performing miracles like he did in the first century, there would be some who would believe in him, some who wouldn't care the slightest bit about him, some who would just want to see a magic trick. They'd try to sneak their camera phone into the event so that they could record it and put it on Facebook and or on YouTube and, you know, go viral. They want everybody to see it. Yeah, there'd be some like that. There'd be some like Judas who'd sell him out for 30 pieces of silver as well. Luke 23 and verse 9 then. Herod questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. This is interesting because of all the trials that Jesus has, from Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again, of all six of them, the trial before Herod, as far as we know, is the only one where he never spoke a word. He did not answer a single question that Herod asked. Now that's significant. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch over in Acts 8? Do you remember what he was reading? He was reading the passage of Scripture from Isaiah that said, "And as the sheep was led to the slaughter, so he did not open his mouth." A lot of people have a lot of trouble reconciling that because they say, well, Jesus answered Pilate's questions and Jesus answered the high priest's questions and various things. Yeah, he did. But we've got to remember, Jesus didn't just have one trial. If Jesus had just had one trial and we see Jesus answering questions, then we'd say, well, wait a minute, he didn't fulfill that scripture. But this trial before Herod is the one where he fulfilled that scripture. He did not open his mouth. He didn't answer a single question. He didn't say a single thing to Herod. It says, verse 9, "Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing." And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And yet he said nothing throughout this entire ordeal with Herod. You know, it's interesting. These folks are following him around from one place to another. They're trying to make sure he doesn't escape. They're trying to make sure he doesn't get out of the net that they have snared him in. They don't want him to escape. So they follow him. From Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate. You know, they follow him all the way around to make sure that things go the way they want it to. But then in verse 11, Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him. And they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Probably the nicest article of clothing Jesus ever had right here. They put a gorgeous robe on him and they sent him back to Pilate. Go back. But it's interesting. You know, all of us have friends, I hope. Maybe not a lot of friends. Certainly we have some close friends, perhaps. Some acquaintances. Some people that we recognize, you know. And then there's family, and we don't really know how to classify them sometimes. Are they friend or foe? It's hard to tell. But what is it that makes two people friends? I mean, I've had various different friends in my life from the time I was a little child until now. And what is it that when two people that haven't met before meet each other, why is it that some of them become friends and others just never really hit it off? And then there are others that just clash and spark like the two posts of a battery with the, you know, if you spark them together. Why is it there are some people like that? You know, why is it? And what is the difference? Why is it some people we become friends with and other people we're enemies with? Maybe not in the sense that we want to kill them or something, but we just don't get along with them. Why is that? It's hard to quantify that. And how is it that the funniest thing is, you know, these two people, and they're great friends, and they meet this third person, and one of them likes them, and they become great friends, and the other one can't stand that third person. Why is that? I mean, these two people get along. Why can't these? Who knows? There's a lot of factors, I'm sure, involved there. But I'll tell you, in this case, after Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, because Herod had been wanting to see him for a long time, Herod and Pilate became friends that day. Before that, they'd had some squabbles. They'd had some disagreement. They had been maybe not quite enemies, but you know, they were at odds with each other. The word enmity doesn't necessarily mean enemy, but you know, certainly not. They weren't on friendly terms. But after this day, they started getting along good. What a little thing. Now, what's odd is, Pilate wasn't sending Jesus to Herod because he wanted to make friends with Herod. He was just trying to push a problem off onto somebody else. But because Herod had been wanting to see Jesus, he was glad that it happened. He was excited to get to see Jesus because he'd been wanting to see him. Now, he's probably disappointed he didn't get to see his magic show. And he was probably disappointed about that. But he did get to mock him and you know, do some different things to him to make fun of him. And so they became friends after that. So I guess you could say for some people, all it takes to make friends is to have a common enemy or to be able to make fun of somebody, the same somebody. I can remember a few people like that when I was in school. You remember anybody like that in school? Two people that really didn't get along, but when they could make fun of some third person or pick on that third person, then they got along great. That's kind of sad. That's kind of the way Pilate and Herod were. They couldn't get along. They squabbled amongst themselves. But as soon as they had somebody else to pick on, they got to be good friends. And so from this time on, they were friends. They had a common enemy now. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is their common enemy. Well, next time we will look at that final trial before Pilate, and we probably won't be able to cover everything in there in 1 week because it is, as I said, the much lengthier. Each of the four gospel accounts has something to say about that particular trial, and so we'll look at that more in depth. But we sang the song a little while ago about Jesus standing forsaken and friendless in Pilate's hall. And we asked the question, didn't we sing that one a while ago? Oh, that's the invitation. We're fixing to sing that one. What was the one we sang a while ago about? Well, we sang something about Jesus being on trial. Am I delusional? I don't know, maybe. It could be. Lack of sleep, maybe. I don't know. But it could be, but anyway, what was that one we sang then? My brain's going blank on that then. Oh, anyway, so the question comes to us to know, what will you do with Jesus? What are we going to do? Are we going to be like Pilate and try to push him off on somebody else? I'm sorry, you can't. Each one of us has to make a decision, what am I going to do with Jesus? Now, someday, the question will be, what will he do with me? That's the real question that's going to come to us. On the day of judgment, what we've done with him in this life will come home to answer the question, what will he do with me in eternity? If you have not treated Jesus as you should have, if you've not given him the respect and honor that he deserves, if you've not remained true to him regardless of the circumstances around you, if perhaps you were like the disciples, were a friend but fled when the going got tough. Maybe you've just never chosen to follow him at all. You've just ignored him. You can ignore him, but it will be to your own peril in the end. If you have a need to respond to Jesus' invitation at this time, please do so as we stand and as we sing.